And would everyone else open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 16. In my reading this week, I read about a pastor who had just finished preaching 1 Corinthians 6 about the section about sexual immorality, I'm sure you are well aware, and 1 Corinthians 7 about God's plan for sex and marriage. And he said this, a teenager came up to him and said, I am so ready for 1 Corinthians to be over. I'm going to guess that maybe in bits and pieces there might have been those times where you might have had that thought too. I want to thank you for your faith and your fortitude in studying and applying these passages to our lives. I want to thank you that you're not a church that wants to cut hard parts of the Bible out. I want to thank you for wanting to understand, to better understand every day and with every verse of Scripture, how really the gospel is the center of our lives, not just for saving, for our salvation, but for how we live. The gospel will inform every situation that we face. And that's what we were learning in regard to those passages. What it means to be gospel-centered, what it means to live a cross-centered life. It truly is the key to glorify God and to love others, to know how to love others in every circumstance of life. So this morning, we're going to continue to see how the gospel guides us and how the gospel guards us, how it sanctifies us and sustains us. In our text this morning, too, though they're changing their tone, they're changing their theme, for the most part, there's obviously a bridge, but before we read and unpack today's scripture, I think it would serve us all to learn how God frames scripture so that we can understand it better, how God frames scripture so that we don't misunderstand it misapply it. I think that he does that through interpretive keys, and I want to highlight a few of those. Because you know, one of the reasons we prize expositional preaching and teaching is because we think it'll affect the way you study your own Bible. We think that these patterns and the things that we try to encourage you to look for and ask questions of the text and all those kind of things, we hope and pray that it's going to make your Bible reading even more fruitful because you're learning to delve into the text in its context. And so we're going to talk about some interpretive keys so that we can get the most godliness that we can out of these passages. Have you ever noticed how important a good picture frame is to help someone more clearly see and appreciate and understand what's going on inside the picture? Moved into my new office, was it about 3 years ago after we renovated? And so I brought in some pictures from my prior office, and Eric recommended that I reframe them. Okay, I would have never thought of that. I did, and what a difference. The new frames, I have two sketches. Come visit me in my office sometime. I have two sketches that I would love to sit and think about with you. And one is the 10 lepers that were healed, and you see over in the corner of the sketch, 9 of them taking their healing and running as fast away from Jesus as they can. It breaks your heart. But one of them is bowing at his feet. The text of Scripture actually says that the healed leper who came to say thank you, his thank yous were louder than his requests for healing. Man, I want that kind of life. I'm really loud about my requests. I may not be as passionate about my thank yous. So that's one of those sketches. The other one is a sketch of Peter who's taken a few steps on the water during the storm with Jesus, but he looked at the wind and the waves and he's sinking. And that text is very meaningful to me because I feel like I'm sinking more days than I'm standing on water, right? And so both of those passages are so huge to me, and those frames just, it was like the new frames brought out a focus of those sketches, and I saw things I hadn't seen before. A good frame helps you see the world within the frame more clearly. And God's word is the frame that helps us see and know and obey him more clearly. God's word is the frame that helps us to know and follow his will more devotedly. If our own desire to get happiness or get rid of pain, isn't that so much the way we just kind of fall back to? It's either desire for happiness or get rid of pain. Get happiness, get rid of pain. And it's just so easy, guys, to take that kind of mindset into our Bible reading, into how we interpret the lives that we're living, that those things, happiness and painlessness, that's what frames how I view my world. And if we bring that into our Bible reading, we're sure to drift farther away from the Lord rather than to draw nearer to Him. The picture that Paul paints for us this morning are the challenges we face in relationships. So here's going to be four of them. We're not going to go through all of them today, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But the challenges are being single. Being single. The challenges are being married as Christians. Because Christian marriage is not a cakewalk. Because of indwelling sin and the attack of Satan and fallen world. Because of the challenges of a believer married to an unbeliever. Because of the challenges of being abandoned or divorced by an unbeliever. So we need to be careful how we frame those passages. That's why I'm not going to go very fast through this. The phrase that came to my mind, I think it's a scripture phrase, but this morning as I was preparing, I'm just realizing, particularly with ministering to singles and to difficult marriages, God doesn't want to heal your wound superficially. There's a word of hope and help in these passages, and I want us to glean all we can from those. So if we frame those issues in pursuit of our own happiness or getting rid of our own pain, we won't respond to them in a way that glorifies God and grows our godliness. We're going to actually really get happiness, get rid of pain. Really what it boils down to is change my circumstances. Change my circumstances. That's the solution. And how many times has that just got us into worse trouble? But if we frame these situations by God's word and for His glory, we're going to discover great grace to trust Him and obey Him in the midst of those circumstances. So the passage is framed in four ways. We won't exposit this, but just I want to call your attention to these verses. The first, so let's kind of start at the top of the frame, is God's glory. God's glory. And so I want you to take a peek at, you don't even have to turn your page. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. You might have to turn one page. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Let's see, it's 19b and 20a. The word says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So the glory of God is framing this. And here's what I want you to see. It's kind of a cool thing. Then turn over into chapter 7. And it's chapter 7, verse 23. Look at verse 23. So these are the two passages that are surrounding the text we're studying today. Verse 23. Oh, interesting. "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." The glory of God. There's part of it right there. How about eternal joy? How about eternal joy? Look at 1 Corinthians 7:29 through 31. These are interpretive keys that help us then better understand how to apply what we're going to study today. So 1 Corinthians 7:29 through 31. Look at what Paul is saying there. "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." So don't we always have to keep our eye on eternity? God's glory, eternal joy. Let's call this part of this frame over here gospel grace. And isn't that the whole book of 1 Corinthians? Chapter 2 was, "I've decided to make known nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." That is drenched with gospel grace. Chapter 15, this is of first importance. The gospel, that Christ died and was buried and was raised and was witnessed to in his resurrection life by countless numbers of people. The gospel is the central focus of our lives, and gospel grace will be our main focus today. And then here's the last one. I'm just going to come down here because this is where we're all in this together. The last one is, do you notice that this isn't taught to us in breakout sessions? This isn't saying, okay, and nothing, I feel like I have to qualify things. Nothing wrong with breakout sessions. But this was written to a gathered people. This wasn't, okay, you struggling with hard marriages, you go into the fellowship hall. You who are married to an unbeliever, you go into Pastor Billy's office. You who are, it doesn't do that. It's saying, I want all of y'all to know about what's happening in all of y'all. Because, guys, would you, as we pray, would you do this when we pray today? Would you say, dear God, I want to listen to preaching differently from this day forward. I don't want to just listen to what the text has to say to my situation. Thank you that it will. Thank you that your word constantly speaks to me. But God, would you give me ears to hear what other family members in this church are going through, so that I can be by their side, so that they don't have to be alone. You know, somebody said, we're going to talk about singles here in just a minute. Somebody said that of all the sufferings, loneliness is a suffering. Do you understand that? Scripture would call loneliness suffering. And many of us know exactly what that feels. That suffering feels like, doesn't it? And somebody once said that loneliness is the one suffering no Christian should have to face. I think that's probably going a little far, because we're in a fallen world and God will use loneliness to draw us closer to his heart. But there's some truth to it, isn't there? If you're visiting with us today, God never intended Sunday morning to be an attendance-driven performing thing. It's supposed to be where we come together and our hearts are melted by the Lord and our hearts are knit together so that we could glorify God and love him and love neighbor and help each other with the struggles and trials that we're going through. The way we do that is Sunday mornings, that you can only do so much of that. The way we do that is through small group ministry and discipleship groups. So they're taking a break for summer. So if you're just coming in, you have that to look forward to when they kick back at the end of August. Do you hear my heart? So there's the frame: God's glory, eternal joy. None of us here. If you're a believer, it is impossible for you not to be moving forward toward a greater future. It's impossible. Gospel grace and church family. Can we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, as we prepare to study these passages, Lord, we're well aware. There's a lot of these passages, they do point out where we're hurting. They do point out where we've made mistakes. They do point out where we've made sins. They do point out even with where we maybe are today and just ready to give up, but for God. So, Lord, help us. Speak to us. Lord, your servants are listening. We don't want to be the same as when we came in, but we don't want to just listen for ourselves. Help us to listen for those who are single, that we could come by their side and that their loneliness would drop precipitously. God, help us to stand with struggling marriages. God, we pray that people who are struggling in marriage, that they would realize that the context for marriage is the local church. It's not coming to church on a Sunday and then struggling the other 6 days a week. God, please, we want to help them. We want to struggle with them. We want to lean into you with them. God, for believers who have come to Christ but their spouse has not, God, help us to stand with them. And for those who know what it is to be left and abandoned through divorce, oh God, help us to stand with them. We want to do all of this in a way that the world would know we're Christians by our love for one another. So please help us, Lord. In Jesus' name. our main point this morning. So be listening to this as we read the text. I've never done this before. I turned the main point into a short prayer. And here it is, it's in your notes. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace that uses my circumstances to sanctify me. Please give me the grace to sanctify my circumstances to glorify you. Let's read God's holy and inspired and inerrant word, and we'll pick up in verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, well, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, will explain that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So remember our main point, prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace that uses my circumstances to sanctify me. So please give me the grace to sanctify my circumstances to glorify you. That second phrase, you may not, that phrase is essentially saying, God, please use my circumstances. Give me grace to use my circumstances to make me more and more like Jesus Christ, to set me more and more apart for your sacred service. So there's what God is doing in sanctifying me. What he calls us to do is to be able to take, Lord, okay, here's my singleness. God, please, I want to set it apart, and would you use it for your glory? Here's my difficult marriage. God, here's what I want to do. Please change me. Please change me. And as you're changing me, would you help me set my marriage apart for sacred service, for you to do all that you want to do in changing me and letting me minister your love to my spouse? And so you see kind of how that goes. And this is going to continue on through the rest of the chapter. You're going to keep hearing these themes, and I think we need to, because we live in a world where people are only as committed as they are comfortable. But you introduce a little bit of cross-carrying or self-denying, and people bolt. Thank you. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't bolt? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't just hang on that tree for a little while and then get off? Aren't you glad he stayed and he loved us to the end? Oh, God, make us like you. So the first point this morning is really one point with four subheadings, and we're only going to try to get through the first two subheadings today. But this is a story of God, all of grace for every circumstance we face. There is all grace for every circumstance we face. And that's verses 6 and 7. Paul speaks of the gift of marriage and the gift of singleness. So there's two states in human relationships, and that's either married or single. And the word gift can be translated grace. So essentially, what is it saying? There's grace for the state of marriage, and there's grace for the state of singleness. They're both designed to magnify Christ. There's a beauty in both of them. They both have this awesome, God-drenched, grace-drenched purpose for both of them, both marriage and singleness. Sam Mulberry says it well. Marriage shows us the shape of the gospel. Singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel. Boy, those are, we need that, don't we? Our brother elder, Pastor Huber Botham, has served in this church. He's been here for over 40 years as a church member. He's served in leadership here for over 30 years as a single man. I learned so much about the sufficiency of God's grace through his contentment in Christ. Amen. You see why we need singles in our... And you're going to... Singles, that's such an odd time to be a single. But we'll get into that in a minute. But I'm so thankful. Hugh, thank you, my brother. Thank you for your devotion to the Lord. Thanks for never giving up on this church. Even when so many people have left this church, thank you for staying, Hugh. Thank you for staying. I'm going to share this too. Hugh just came late in life to discover that he had some half-brothers and sisters he'd never knew he had. And a couple days ago, one of those sisters died. Would you pray for Hugh? Would you pray for Hugh? He had another one of those sisters died in January. So let's remember, our singles are single in status and state, but they're brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so let's make sure we're wrapping our arms around them and the needs that they have. So there's grace. There's grace for contentment in Christ. It's not that God's calling us to be content in singleness. That'd be miserable. Or grace to be content in marriage. But I think that's kind of our mindset, that maybe contentment in marriage will be better than contentment in singleness. And No. Guys, we're misplacing the foundation of contentment. Contentment is in God. It's contentment in God that helps us then see the context that God has placed us so that we could serve him in that context. So there's grace for contentment in Christ. There's grace for growth in godliness and mission, whether married or single. Because it's called a gift, singles often think that this means a lifetime of singleness and celibacy. That's what I did. In my friend circle, I was the latest. I was the oldest to get married. I was 26 when I got married, but I was the oldest in my friend circle, and it was laughable, and it was understandable why it took me so long to get married. But I had this thought, and maybe you've had that thought too, that when you think of the gift of singleness. Do you hear a melody in a major key or a minor key? Do you hear white elephant gift? Gift? Is this like white elephant? Can I pass this on to someone else? It's easy to think that this is speaking of a lifetime of singleness. Well, I believe there are a few people that are called to lifetime of singleness. And you know what? They receive all the grace and contentment and self-control that they need to do that, and the desire. But more broadly, as you're going to see even more clearly in next week's sermon, Hugh's got the next text, Paul is speaking of the state you're currently living in. It's how you're living now. It's your status now. And remember how Paul said, regardless of what state I am in, I have learned to be content in the Lord. He's speaking of your current circumstance. He's not thinking of your headstone. Here lies single Billy Ray's. He's not looking at that. Singleness. I don't have great concise statements. I am a run-on sentence guy. This had to have been the Lord. Singleness is a state to steward, not a calling to fear. It's a state to steward. It's serving the Lord as a single who is seeking contentment in Christ. Marriage is a state to steward. It's serving the Lord in marriage, serving the Lord as a married couple who are seeking their contentment in Christ so they can sacrificially serve one another. Both the state of marriage and singleness is a gift from God, where he wants to give us contentment, and that to use the context of singleness or to use the context of marriage to love and serve others in a way that points them to Christ. So the context that God's given us right now, married or single, that's a gift, and the context by which he wants to display the glory of his grace. We're going to need that grace, aren't we? Because of the unique challenges we will have whether we're single or we're married. And that's where Paul starts unpacking these. So there's grace for singleness. There's grace for marriage. And so now let's kind of tiptoe down the pathway to where life can get hard. There's sanctifying grace for the circumstances of being single. So that's subpoint A. Boy, Christian singles at that time, but it's not much different, I don't think, today, they had challenges coming from all sides. The Jewish community believed that everyone should be married. And if you were not, you were either out of step with what you should be doing or something was just flat out wrong with you. The fallen world, though, said, hey, you guys just need to change your ethic about premarital sex. You'd be much happier if you just, yeah, singleness ain't that bad. If you'll just change your sex ethic, that's the way you can be happy and fulfilled as a single. Well, singles today, I think, experience similar challenges. The feeling that waiting for marriage is not worth it. Have you ever been tempted with that thought? I can remember that. That a sex drive is just like a hunger drive, nothing wrong with satisfying it. And then in the church, I think singles can feel out of place because I don't know that we intend to do this, but we're not intentional enough in the way we're thinking because we can imply they should be married to be truly happy. How do we do that? It's phrases like, oh, it's good to see you. Are you still single? I don't think we mean anything by it. But would you just put your hand up if that you've experienced that and it's not very pleasant. Yeah, thank you. I'm the chief single here. Well, not anymore, honey. Thanks for taking that problem. Or that. No, see, I even spoke about that wrong. See? Careful. I know.
38 years.
That's why I'm not remembering things. We can say things like that. We mean it well intended. Are you having dinner at our house? And are you seeing anyone? There may be a context to ask that question, but sometimes it's maybe better if the person brings that up. Sam Alberry said that he sometimes has gotten frustrated. He says that he'll go to a wedding and a grandparent type who knows he's single will say something to him like this, maybe you're next. And Sam Alberry said, you know how I want to tell that grandparent, next time we're at a funeral together, I'm going to say, I didn't even have to say the punchline. Yeah, maybe you're next. Oh, man. There's just this thought that you can't be whole or complete if you're not married. Yet, our Savior was the most complete, the most whole human being that ever existed. And that's because of what he had with his Heavenly Father. And he wants to give us that relationship too, so that we can experience wholeness and completeness, not just in our singleness. How about marriage? How about us? How many times have we looked for our wholeness and our completeness in the approval of our spouses? So we need it. All of us need it. So being in the state of singleness is not a punishment. It's not a prison sentence. It's not a failure. in God's loving providence, being in a state of singleness is good, and it's honorable, and it's filled with dignity and worth, and it's used for God's glory and for the godly good of others. Singles had to face the false teaching, so this was another problem that they were facing, that the most spiritual way to live was to stay single and to stay celibate your whole life. And even if you were married, you should be celibate. Remember, that was last week. Well, Paul clears all this up in these verses. Singleness is good. He's saying that's good. Man, listen, I've found great joy in Christ in my singleness. So he's recommending it out of personal experience. It's a grace from God to grow in sanctification, and it's a grace God is giving us to sanctify our singleness for his service. That's why Paul could be excited and joyful about it. He set his singleness apart as an instrument for the Lord to use for gospel advancement and for his glory and the salvation of the lost and making disciples of believers, helping them mature as believers. So then he corrects and he encourages those who think that being single and celibate is the most spiritual thing they can do in life, because that's what people were believing. That's what they were being told they had to do. And that's a problem. Paul is saying that this wrong belief about spirituality was hurting those to whom God had not given the unique calling, the specific calling, for a lifetime of being single or celibate. There is sufficient grace, precious ones, to have self-control for day-to-day singleness. So this passage can be so twisted and turned. There is sufficient grace for self-control in terms of walking in purity with the Lord for day-to-day holiness and day-to-day singleness. There's sufficient grace to those who are living in a state of singleness. There's specific grace to have self-control for those who are called to a lifetime of singleness. So now put the pieces together. If you have a strong desire to be married for the glory of God, with all the blessings that that includes, then you're only submitting yourself to unnecessary temptation to try to be single for a lifetime. No, singleness is the most spiritual way I can live. Celibacy and singleness, that's the spiritual thing. Yeah. If God, for the few that God called to a lifetime of that, but can you see, that's the party line. That is what's being preached. And so here you have all these precious singles who are I'm gonna like being single. I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna endure. And meanwhile, they're not called to be single for a lifetime. And so then the normal desires to be married, they're having a desire. God is giving them an indication. He has not called them to a lifetime of singleness because he's put in them a desire to be married. And they're fighting the desire God is putting into their hearts in the name of spirituality. And so that's where Paul says, listen, it's better to marry, to follow God into marriage, than to put yourself in this position that I never called you to be in, to where there wasn't specific grace to have self-control for now what are becoming a ruling passion in regard to maybe sexual temptation. It was a wrong belief about spirituality and a wrong belief that I had to be this way in order to be pleasing to God. That was just so wrong. I just really want to highlight this. This text is not saying that lust is a reason to get married. As though marriage is supposed to solve a lust problem. Can you imagine a girl saying to her fiancé, "Honey, why do you want to marry me, my love?" And he says, "Because it's better to marry than to burn." It's ridiculous, isn't it? And is there any woman in here who would have felt, "I have never felt so loved before"? Probably tempted to run if somebody said that to her. So I came to know the Lord savingly when I was about 19. Came up through a denomination that was not gospel-centered. I didn't look for being discipled. I didn't. So some of that's on me, but the context I was in, I wasn't discipled. I was introduced to illicit material when I was 6th grade or 7th grade, and it's crazy how those images can get just branded on your memory. So I grew up with that. I went to actually see a pastor one day, and I told him, I am having horrible guilt about this. I've looked at things that I shouldn't have looked at, and I don't know what to do about it, and it seems like it just comes into my mind, and I don't want it to be in my mind. I wasn't even Christian yet. And that pastor said, it's common. You'll outgrow it. I still have to walk in forgiveness of him to this day. You don't outgrow sin. You don't outgrow sin. So I thought marriage was going to cure my lust. It's embarrassing to tell you that. I thought marriage would take the problem away. I married one of the most precious. I couldn't imagine that God gave me the gift of grace that Jan is to me. All sufficient grace from a wonderful God, undeserved gift. And for about 6 months, I thought my theory worked. Marriage solved my problem. I worked downtown at Shell Oil at that time, and Shell is just right adjacent to the French Quarter. So even professional dress was not very professional, and there was plenty of sex workers down in that part of town, and I'll never forget to that day. I'm walking, and I've just been content. I'm so happy to be married to Jan Raisin, and I'm walking, and here comes a woman, and I see she's attractive, but I'm walking, and I took a second look. I thought, okay, that was just. So I'm going home. I'm walking back to the car. And I'm walking, and I'm trying to be more alert this time. And there's another woman, and I looked again. So I called my pastor right away. I called him. I said, I need help. I don't know what to do. I thought my lust issues were over, because I'm married to the most wonderful person I could ever know or hope for in my life. She is nothing but attractive and desirous to me. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? He said, you need to come in and talk to me, and you need to bring Jan. I need to what? You need to bring Jan. Okay. Do you know she's from Michigan? Do you know she has 5 brothers? So we went to his office. And the way he went about this was the weirdest and yet wonderful thing. And how he helped me, but he also helped my wife help me. So we sat in front of his desk, and he said, Jan, I'm so sorry that you have to be here today, because there's someone else in Billy's life who's competing for his attention. You're smiling now. You weren't smiling then. She's looking at me, and I'm looking at Mike, and I'm looking at her, and what? Mike, what are you talking about? There's no one else. Mike, what are you talking about? There's no one else. No one else. And then he says, I'm going to introduce you to that person. Now, Jan, I'm starting to see, I don't know if it was tears of sadness or tears of I'm going to bust you in the head tears, but she's looking at me, but you can tell it's starting to hurt her. And I'm just saying, Mike, what are you saying? There's no one else to show her. And then from behind his desk, he pulls out a mirror. And he puts it at an angle to where my face was the face reflected, that Jan could see my face. And he said, I want to introduce you to your competition. Your husband is in love with himself. He has a sin problem. It's not you. He's dealing with lust. And it's his own selfish desire. He's not found anyone more attractive. There's nothing personal about this. It's dark, but it's winnable. And then we read Romans 7. The things I want to do, I find myself not doing, but I'm doing the very evil that I don't want to do. And that night, he gave me, and even more importantly, my precious wife, a lesson on sanctification. And since that day, she has been my helpmate, my true helpmate, because she doesn't receive these things personally, because she knows, oh, if there's an uprising that goes on in me, she knows it's self-love. And Jesus died for it. And the Spirit indwells a believer to help us overcome it. Marriage will not solve a lust problem. It's too easy to bring unbiblical beliefs and long-standing sin habits into marriage, thinking that marriage is the cure. It's not just lust. The wrong beliefs and sinful habits you have as a single person, you will carry over into marriage. There's a man with an unrepentant lust habit has trained himself to take from others. Guys, do you realize that's what's happened? Is we've trained ourselves to think about those things, and it's all take, take, take. There's no serving, there's no sacrificing. And then we get into marriage? See, we're supposed to be stewarding, this will go back to, we're supposed to be stewarding our singleness. And so to our teens, oh, you know how I love you. You, what you're believing right now and the habits you have that maybe you're kept in secret right now, those things are setting a trajectory for your future. They're not just issues now. You're not going to find something that's of earthly creation that's going to deliver you from a heart problem except Jesus Christ. That's the only one. And that's why it's so important. Your singleness right now is teaching you how to trust God. It's teaching you how to deny sin. It's teaching you how to walk in accountability with other people so that these desires don't become ruling passions, but just occasional temptations that you can say no to in the name of Christ. Oh, it's so important how you're using your single life. Because it's training you, it's preparing you to know how to love others in general right now, but it's training you so you can bring in right ideas of love and right ideas of serving people and right ideas of sacrifice. Today's an important day, isn't it? We're supposed to steward the state of singleness. The other one is the thought of marriage making me complete. Somehow. And then you discover you get married and marriage didn't deliver you from that wrong belief. The Word will deliver you from that wrong belief. God wants to give us grace to sanctify us through the circumstances of singleness so that we can sanctify our singleness for His glory. And then to conclude this part, did you notice that He speaks to singles and widows? That's a reminder to all of us who are married that marriage does have an ending point in this life. It's called death. So 50% of people, I'm not good at math, but I think this is right. 50% of people who are married until death do you part will be single again. So even marriage, lived out till its final breath, will result in singleness for so many. And it's a unique singleness too, because this person knows the fellowship and the joy that marriage brought. And now they need to once again steward the status of being single. And Paul says to them, it's good to remain single. I came across a story this week. Steve Irwin, you know the, what is it? I was going to say Crocodile Dundee. He wasn't that guy? Just again, my cultural. His wife is named Terry. And this was the coolest thing. She said, he died 18 years ago. And 18 years ago he died. And she said, I have no interest in remarriage. I was already blessed to have the best love story ever. And I'm happy. My dad, my mom remarried. My dad, he lived to 93. He never remarried. And we used to ask him. We would be out in Sun City West and where he was retired. And, Dad, mom's remarried. And I'd love to see your dad with somebody. And he looks at me. And so, some of you have gotten to know my dad vicariously. My dad says, well, listen, let's get something straight. It's not because there's not some silver-haired foxes out here that are interested in me. He said, after the divorce, I have one mission in life, and that's to love my kids. And that was my satisfaction. And now my grandkids, you know, he got to get to know his grandkids. And so, you know, those are little derivative kind of things, but remarriage isn't for everybody either. It's good to remarry if God's leading you that way, but it's good to stay single, too, if he's leading you that way. And just so you know, this is how we'll close this. God's word is so compassionate. The man writing this, Paul the Apostle, Rabbi, Pharisee, Sanhedrin member, almost for sure had been married at some part of his life. So he's writing this either because he knows the loss of the death of a spouse. He knows the heartache of getting saved and his wife wanting nothing to do with Jesus and abandoning him. I say that because it's God who is compassionate in giving these truths to us, isn't he? He's a good, good father, you guys. He's a good, good father. So in a couple of weeks, we'll pick back up and we'll look at hard marriages, Christian marriages, but hard, challenging marriages. We'll look at being married to an unbeliever. We'll look at abandonment. And we'll look at all of God's grace to sanctify us through our circumstances so that, I love this picture, so that we can sanctify our circumstances to the Lord for his glory.